The last sentence of the 11th chapter, which we were studying last week, was the natural outcome of David's actions as they were described there. The man who had shown covenant faithfulness and generous kindness in chapters 8 and 9, nevertheless had within him the seed of sin. And what a catalogue of faults flowed from it. Covetousness, theft, adultery, falsehood, and murder. This is the man after God's own heart, and it astounds us that he could have lived through the events of that chapter and remained unconscious of the evil that he had been engaged in. For the thing that David had done was evil in the Lord's sight, we are told. And we might think that that was it for David if we hadn't already read chapter 12. If the story wasn't already familiar to us, you know, in some ways, it's a shame that we are familiar with some of these stories because they lose their force as a result of that familiarity. It's an amazing thing that happens in the 12th chapter of 2 Samuel. We might think that since the thing that David had done had displeased the Lord, that the Lord would have nothing more to do with David. It is the way that the Lord had acted towards Saul, David's predecessor, who did evil in the Lord's sight and was cut off from the Lord's blessing. But God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. And the thoughts of God were for good toward David and not for evil, to show kindness and mercy and not justice. And so we are told the Lord sent Nathan to David. You see, David is unconscious. I don't mean that he's asleep on his bed and unaware of what's going on around him in the world, but he's totally oblivious to the reality, the heinousness of what he has done. But the Lord has seen it all, and it was evil in his sight, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. He sent Nathan to David for David's good. And that is the whole thrust of this 12th chapter of 2 Samuel. The Lord purposed David's good. We see firstly in this chapter how David was confronted with sin's horror. Nathan tells David a story. David isn't told that it's a story. It's referred to often as a parable, like the parables of Jesus. An earthly, natural story with a more significant spiritual and heavenly meaning. And in one sense, it is a parable. But David was listening to Nathan as though he's imparting some news to David. And that David, as king, is to be a judge here of the actions that have taken place. And that's very clearly the way that David responds to what Nathan has to say to him. Nathan tells him a story about two men, a rich man and a poor man. The rich man was very rich, and the poor man was very poor. The rich man had everything that he needed, and the poor man had so little. And what the poor man had was stolen away from him. his lamb that he had bought with his meager earnings, and that he had cherished as a playmate for his children, and had loved as a daughter to himself, and had raised it and fed it. This lamb was stolen away from the poor man just so that the rich man didn't need to take one of his own flock, one of his own herd, one of the multitude from his own wealth. And he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for a guest that had visited him. And this parable, this story, this news stirs David's anger. How horrific these actions. Not only were they unjust, not only did the man steal and kill, but he had shown no pity, no compassion towards the poor man. It was so contrary to the ways of the law of Israel that required justice for the poor and the oppressed, that called upon the rich and the wealthy to be generous and kind to those who are less fortunate than themselves. And David's anger is kindled against the man, and as king of Israel and judge of the Lord's people, David swears an oath, as the Lord lives, he says, the man who has done this deserves to die, or perhaps more literally from the Hebrew, he's a dead man. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this and because he had no pity. And then comes the clincher. Nathan said to David, "You are the man." And he proceeds to describe all that God had done for David, how he had anointed him king over Israel, how he had given him land and property and wealth and wives. And so much more could have been his if he'd only asked of the Lord. But he wasn't content, he wasn't happy with all that he had when he saw what another man had, though it was so little in comparison. He wanted it. He took it. He used it. He took life, and he used life as though it was all for him. And so these words of Nathan, the parable and its application, brings to David's mind and heart the horror of his sin. His eyes are opened, the scales, as it were, fall away from his eyes, and he sees clearly the things that he has done in taking the wife of Uriah the Hittite and lying with her, and having him put to death by the sword of the Ammonites. He has broken the law of God. But more than that, this man after God's own heart had despised God himself. For the one who is the author of that law gave that law as a reflection of his own character. And David despised the character of God. And he despised the sovereignty of God. And it is this that is the true horror of sin. The things themselves are bad in and of themselves, but the true horror is seen in their offence to the God who made us, the God who has given us life, the God who has given us every good gift that we have. All that we possess is from his bounty, and given with his blessing for us to use for his glory. And we take it and we use it for ourselves, and then we're not satisfied, so we grasp for more and we take what God has given to others. And we take it for ourselves. And all of this dawns upon David as Nathan speaks to him. And as David is confronted with sin's horror, God is at work in David's heart, bringing him to a sense of his own iniquity, his own sin, his own rebellion against God, and the true horror of that. And so, having firstly been confronted with sin's horror, we see secondly David confessing personal guilt. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And well, we say that's not much of a confession. Surely he could say more than that. Surely he could acknowledge more than that. Is this real and true repentance? Honestly, can so little be genuine? But Nathan understood it to be genuine. "The Lord has also put away your sin," he says. "You shall not die. Yes, you said that that man was a dead man. But God says, you shall not die, David." It's a simple confession, but it's a true confession. The genuineness of our repentance isn't reflected in an abundance of words. It must come from the sincerity of our hearts. It doesn't require embellishment to convince God that we are genuine. Two words David spoke in the Hebrew, "I have sinned against the Lord," they are translated. And that is all that is necessary. Just as the man in the temple prayed to God and said, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." We don't need the overflowing words of the Pharisee. We just need to take to our own hearts and to our own lips the simple but sincere words of a sinner who realizes the horror of what he has done and casts himself upon the mercy of a sovereign God. And so David receives that assurance. "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." This is not being held against you anymore, David. God shall not judge you for this covetousness. He shall not judge you for this theft. He shall not judge you for this adultery. He shall not judge you for this falsehood. He shall not judge you for this murder. This sin he has put away, and you shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. There are consequences to our sins. And forgiveness doesn't necessarily remove all the consequences of our sins. Sometimes we must live with them for the rest of our lives. David's household would live with the consequences of his sin for generations to come. Nevertheless, the third thing that we see in this passage is that David clings to God's grace. "Even as the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick, David sought God on behalf of the child. he fasted, and he prayed, and he cast himself down on the ground, and he lay there, day after day after day, until a week passed, and the child died. David hoped in God. David pleaded with God. David clung to God. He knew that God was a God of grace, a God who gives good gifts to those who do not deserve them. He knew that God was a God of mercy, that God was a God who spared judgment that was deserved. He has experienced that himself. He experiences it now in his own life. He has heard the words of forgiveness, the removal of his guilt. And this God, who was already so shown such grace and such mercy, David reasons, maybe he will show more. Maybe he will show more. And so he cries out to God, and he clings in hope to God, and he pleads for more grace, for more mercy from God, for as long as this child lived. His was a real hope. It was a living hope. It was not an empty and a vain hope. He knew the God with whom he was dealing. But on this occasion, God's vast mercy extended only this far, that David himself should be spared from the guilt of his sins. The child's life was still forfeit. And so David rises from the ground, and he washes himself and anoints himself, and he goes in to the presence of the Lord, and he worships. This is the true response of one who clings to the grace of God. We see it in the story of Job, who said, though he slay me, yet will I praise him. Can we not accept good from God and not evil also? The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so while he had a true hope in God that he might yet be still more merciful, he was submissive to God and accepted God's decree and worshipped him. And only then did he go to his own house and eat food after his 7-day fast. His actions were bemusing to his servants. This wasn't normal behaviour. Mourning usually followed death, and here David seems rather to be rejoicing. And yet he is rejoicing in the goodness of God and in the grace of God and the reality of God's providence. And he says, there's nothing now that I can do to bring him back. I have done all that I could do in pleading with God, and this was not his will, that he should be restored to me. I cannot bring him back. I shall go, like him, to the grave, but he will not come back to me from the grave. And so David submits himself to the will of God. And as he has submitted himself to the will of God, so he now comforts the one who has been injured most through his sin. David comforted his wife, Bathsheba. What grief was hers to have lost this son, this child. But there is not despair when we trust in the living God. And David went to her and he comforted her. We're not told what he said to her. We're told that he gave her another son. But I'm sure that there was more that David had to say. Are not the psalms that have come from the pen of David such a great comfort to so many of us in times of grief and times of trouble and pain and loss? And would he not have sung upon his harp those words of comfort and peace, those words of truth concerning the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God and the kindness of God? Would he not have filled her with the hope of God's blessing still, that he had said, "I put your sins away, David. You shall not die. My favour yet rests upon you." And so we see his favour resting upon David as David comforts Bathsheba. And what joy then is theirs as she conceives, and in due time she bears a son, and this son is Solomon. Well, we'll hear lots more about Solomon in weeks to come. But here's a word from the Lord through Nathan. He loved him. The Lord loved him. He was beloved of the Lord. That was the other name that was given to Solomon. Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. You see the amazing work of God. What did David deserve? He deserved to be a dead man. And what has God given David? He has given David life. What did David deserve? He deserved to be cut off from God, having scorned the Lord and despised him. And what does David find? That he can enter boldly into the presence of God and worship him in the forgiveness of his sins. This is the truth of the God who rules over all creation. And so the chapter concludes, among the Ammonites. It concludes where the story of this sin of David began, where he wasn't among the Ammonites. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab. But he himself lay on his couch. And so sin came, creeping up upon him unawares, and took him as wholly as it could have done. And but for the mercy and grace of God, it would have taken him into hell. And now, David is called forth from Jerusalem. He's called forth to the city of Rabbah and to fight against the Ammonites. For we see in the fifth place, David conquering the enemy. There is a renewed obedience. David is doing what he ought to be doing. It's an obedience born of the grace of God, in his mercy and forgiveness. And as David obeys, new victories unfold for him. They take the city of Rabbah, and they take the other cities of the Ammonites, and they suppress the people, and bring them under subjugation. And this is the grace of God to make David the victor for Israel that he was intended to be. What we deserve of God's justice and what we receive of God's grace are worlds apart. It wasn't David who sought God. He was sought by God. What grace began this work in David's heart and turned him from his sin, opened his eyes to its horrors, sowed in his heart the seeds of repentance, caused him to cling to the God of grace, and brought to him the service of comfort and the ability to conquer the enemy once more. David was brought to his knees by the reality of his sin, but there he found mercy. And if we are willing to humble ourselves before God, to confess our sins and cast ourselves upon his mercy, we too can find forgiveness. Some would seek to deny the reality of sin. Some would excuse the circumstances of sin. Some would minimize the seriousness of sin. But David shows us a better way. Now, God may not remove the consequences of sin from our lives. Often our families suffer as a result. That's what sin does. But we are enabled to be more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. David did not die, but his son died. There was almost a substitution there, wasn't there? And it shouldn't surprise us if we look at this with New Testament eyes that we see another son, David, who offers his life in the place of sinners, that they may be spared from the just wrath of God and provided forgiveness through the death of Jesus Christ, the Saviour. Will you come to him? Will you cast yourself upon him and cry for mercy from him and live? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word to us through the life of David this evening. We thank you that you are a forgiving God. And we thank you that you take the initiative in forgiving sinners. But there is not one among us here this evening who know your love and mercy, who in the days of our sin would have sought it. We have discovered that we found you because you sought us. And your grace and mercy were extended towards us in revealing to us our sins and showing us their horror and granting us your mercy. You enabled us to cling to your grace. And you transformed us and have made us servants in your kingdom, that we may be conquerors over the enemy for your glory. Continue with us, abide with us, we pray, as you did with David. And though dark days may lie before us, may we ever look to you, the author and perfecter of faith in Jesus Christ. We ask in his precious name. Amen.